The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Open your Bible this morning to the book of Romans. That's where we're going. We are starting today a series on Romans. And my goal is for you to fall in love with this book, and for it to begin to shape your soul and your life and your heart. And so, if you have a Bible, we'll be diving in there, and we'll be there for, you know, the next foreseeable future. One of the guys I like to listen to, John Piper, has been preaching through Romans for 7 years now. I'm not going to do that, I promise, but we will try to stay in this book and make our way through it and take it a piece at a time. It's hard to underestimate the impact of Romans. Part of what I want you to do is to develop a love and affinity for this particular book of the Bible, because it's unique in how it's laid out and in some of the things, the ways that God has used it. Here's three quotes from some different men that might be useful to you. John Stott, who is an English Bible scholar, says that Romans is a timeless manifesto of freedom through Jesus Christ. Martin Luther called it the chief part of the New Testament and truly the purest gospel. And William Tyndale, the English reformer who translated your Bible for you, said the more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. That's what he had to say about Romans. So as you chew on it, it might be a little meaty at first, but the pleasanter it is, the longer you chew it. So that's the witness of some important men as to the impact of the book of Romans. And as we prepare to go to it this morning, I'd just like to guide us in prayer and ask that we talk to God. Let's do that. Jesus, you have already answered prayer this morning, just giving us a good time of worship together and causing us to sense your Spirit among us. And Jesus, we all come here out of different life circumstances and from across our city in different situations. We come with one goal, which is to assemble together to hear your word and to worship. And so, God, I stand in awe of your word, and especially of the importance and the impact of Romans. God, I fear getting it wrong and giving the wrong picture of what this is about. And so thank you that there are many who have gone before, many who have sunk their minds into the Holy Scriptures and who give us a path to walk on. God, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be our direct teacher, that I would simply be the vehicle through which you speak your truth into the lives of these people. And God, all of us know that your word is simply abstract and academic unless it makes its way into our daily life and into our house and into our job. And would you do that with the book of Romans as we dive in this morning, God? Give me the anointing of your Holy Spirit, and we just invite you to teach us in Christ's name. Amen. So my goal today, we are going to actually look at the text of Romans and start there, but I want to start just by giving you a little bit of background to the book of Romans, and help you sort of get a feel for how this book of the Bible got written, and what is the unique context, and even what is some of the impact that Romans has had on the history of the church. I think that, Luther said it's the chief part of the New Testament, and Luther was sort of prone to overstatement. I don't think that he means it's more important than the rest of the New Testament, because it's all the Word of God. But Romans does have a pretty unique impact in the history of the church. And so I just want to begin by telling you the stories of how the book of Romans was influential in the conversion of three of the most important figures in the history of Christianity. Okay, this book, reading this book, was what God used to bring to salvation three of the most important men in the history of the faith. The first is St. Augustine, the bishop of Hippo in northern Africa. It was the summer of 386 when Romans impacted him. Augustine is the greatest father of the early church and probably the most important figure in the history of Western Christianity. If you've had to read any sort of early Western writings in philosophy or theology, you've probably read Augustine, his Confessions, or the City of God. He is by far head and shoulders above any other figure in the early church. As a young man, Augustine was a slave to his sexual passions, but he had a mother who was praying for his conversion. And as a teacher of language and rhetoric, that was what he was trained in. He was sort of a speech coach, speech teacher. And so he was appointed to a post in Milan, Italy, and moved to Italy. Came under the ministry of a preacher named Ambrose. And as Ambrose preached the gospel, Augustine was moved to inner turmoil over his sin and over his rebellion against God. And so one afternoon he went out into his garden and he was really wrestling with the gospel, and he found a quiet spot and began to weep because of the anguish and the conviction that he was under. And here's how he describes it in his autobiography called Confessions. "Suddenly I heard a voice from the nearby house chanting as if it might be a boy or girl, saying and repeating over and over again, 'Pick up and read, pick up and read.' I interpreted it solely as a divine command to me to open the book and read the first chapter I might find. I seized the book, opened it, and in silence read the first passage on which my eye lit. Not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled." So Augustine, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, came in contact with this passage from Romans 13 that specifically addressed his need to put off lust and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the instrumental moment when his life turned and he went from becoming one of the most notorious pagans to one of the most notorious figures in the history of Christianity. A more familiar figure to some of you may be Martin Luther. Over 1,000 years later, in 1515, Luther was pleased to find himself studying Romans. And actually, we're going to look more in depth at Luther's conversion in a couple of weeks, because it took place as he was studying a specific part of Romans 1 that we're going to look at in a few weeks. But it was upon studying Romans that Luther was converted, and he writes this: "I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven." It was on reading and reflection and study on Romans 1 that Luther had the light turned on for him, and it became a gateway to heaven. A couple hundred years later, John Wesley, in 1738, happened to come to a Bible study. Very unwillingly, he said, went to a Bible study in London. And someone at that Bible study was reading Luther's preface to Romans. As Luther wrote a commentary on Romans, and in the preface of that, someone was reading it at this Bible study that Wesley went to. And here's how Wesley, again, writing his own autobiography, describes what happened. "About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Now, people, those are three of the most influential men in the history of Christianity. And all of them are saying that Romans was the instrumental book in their conversion. They understood the gospel clearly reading the book of Romans. So I want you to know, this is a powerful book of the Bible. And so I hope and I have prayed that as we study Romans, it will have that same effect on you and on others who will come to join us at Coram Deo. This is a powerful book of the Bible. Now, why is it that we're studying this book now? Okay, why at this time in the life of our church would we want to study this particular book? I mean, there are 66 books in the Bible. Assumably, it's all good stuff. We could start pretty much anywhere and talk about what God wants us to talk about. So why now? Why would we choose to study Romans? Here's my thinking in why we're going to spend the next few months diving into this book. Because it's important that Coram Deo be crystal clear on the gospel. As J.D. said, one of our core values is that God is primary. That's our first starting point for everything else. And the second one that follows closely after it is that the gospel changes everything. Okay, so we're purporting that we have a church that believes that the gospel of Jesus Christ actually changes everything. That it is the answer to your personal needs, to the societal needs that we face, to our needs for justice in the world, that the gospel is the answer to poverty and crime and family breakdown and everything that the world is wrestling with. What we're saying is the first and most important answer to those questions is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've said that's what Coram Deo is going to be about. We're going to be a church that's about the gospel and about the good news of Christ, not just saving me and getting me to heaven, but making a difference in the world and the city that I live in. And so it's important that we be crystal clear on what in the world the gospel is, right? I mean, if we're saying, you know, the gospel this and the gospel that and blah, 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 the gospel's great stuff and it changes everything, we had better be crystal clear on what the gospel is. The way a doctor needs to be clear on anatomy, you need to be clear on the gospel and what it is. And so, as I look at Coram Deo and think about what is it that makes up this body? Okay, we're a kind of a unique bird when it comes to churches because we have a lot of people who are either beginners, really young in the faith, or not even yet followers of Jesus. People that have been burned by the church, have been frustrated by the church, have dropped out of the church, and sort of are coming back and finding a community that actually they can trust a little bit to go down the road a little ways and learn some stuff about God. And so there's a lot of people that are sort of at that beginning place, that early place in spiritual formation. And yet there's others in Coram Deo that are deeply rooted and have been walking with Jesus for a long time and understand their Bible pretty well and have a pretty deep, sound understanding of who God is. And I think Romans has something unique to offer to everyone, no matter where you fall this morning on that spectrum and on that scale. On the one hand, Romans is a great entry point for beginners. As you just saw, three of the most important figures in Christianity had their entry point to the gospel in Romans. And Tyndale, who we quoted before, says that Romans is a light and a way in to the whole of Scripture. So he's saying, look, if you want to understand all the Bible, the way in, the light, the entry point is the book of Romans. So for those of you who are beginners, who are young in the faith, who aren't yet following Jesus, who are just trying to figure out what is the gospel, what in the world is this whole Jesus movement about, this is going to be great for you. Romans is also a book, though, that never gets old for Christians. And in fact, is so profound that no matter how advanced or how far along you are in your Christian walk, there's always something here to take you deeper. Here's again another thing that Luther had to say about Romans. And just apply this to you if you're a more mature Christian here this morning. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. So Luther says, look, this is worthy that you should know it word for word. You ought to be able to quote the book of Romans, according to Martin Luther. John Calvin said, if we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to the most profound treasures of Scripture. So whether you're young or old, whether you're new or more advanced, whether you don't even follow Jesus yet, or you've been following Him for a long time, Romans is rich with truth and insight for you. And so, as I said at the beginning, my goal is for you to fall in love with this book, to start reading your Bible because of Romans, to start devouring Scripture, because Romans opens the door for you. You say, oh man, I got to study this stuff more, and I got to understand this and that and the other thing. That's what I'm hoping will happen, is that you will fall in love with this book. I actually myself have a long history with the book of Romans. I fell in love with this book during my freshman year in college, specifically with Romans 6, 7, and 8. Because in that section of Romans, Paul wrestles with the tension of living as a follower of Jesus and yet dealing with the flesh and this part of you that's hanging around and these sort of habits and patterns that you have in your life that it's the whole part of Romans where he says, I do the things I don't want to do, and the stuff that I do want to do, I can't bring myself to do it. And my freshman year in college, I had grown up in a really devout, godly home, and then I went to the University of Oklahoma, and it was a state school, and it was pagan, and there was all sorts of stuff there. And so I began to think and wrestle through these sections of Romans, and what exactly does it mean to see victory over the flesh and to walk in the Spirit of God. And so I began studying Romans intensively that year. The next year, my sophomore year, I began to study Greek because I was a dork, and that's what I took, is, you know, Greek in college. And so I began to study Greek. So I got out my Greek Bible, and I started reading Romans in Greek, and I started getting into the text of it and seeing the connections in the original language that the author was trying to make. And sort of went deeper into those three chapters and then expanded from there and started going both directions, back to the beginning of Romans and to the end of Romans. And so I have about a decade of history, more than a decade of history with Romans. And if you quote me any verse from the first 10 chapters of Romans, I can either quote or paraphrase the next one that comes after it. That's how well I know this book. That's how well-traveled the pages of my Bible are when it comes to the book of Romans. And so it's my passion, as much as I have enjoyed it, that you would develop the same sort of studious love for this section of Scripture, because I believe more than any other part of Scripture, I agree with what these men have said. If you can grasp this and you can get your mind around Romans, everything else starts to make sense. It can connect the dots for you to the whole of Scripture. And so as Tyndale said, the more it's chewed, the pleasanter it is. So let's chew it together, okay? Here's the background on the book of Romans. I want to talk you through four things. Who's the author? Who are the recipients? Why was it written? And what is its theme? Okay, so this is sort of background to Romans 101. The author, the writer, is Paul the Apostle, one of the most intelligent men who has ever lived. Part of what you need to do to appreciate Romans is just to appreciate the guy who wrote it and the unique place in history that he had to write this book. So let me give you a piece of Paul's story. Many of you know this if you've been around Christianity, okay? But Paul was educated in the school of the Pharisees, which is the strictest sect of Judaism that there was at that time. Okay, so he calls himself, in fact, in other places in the New Testament, a Jew of Jews. If there was anyone who defined what it was to be a Jew, it was the Apostle Paul. Now, some of you guys might just sit back and, oh, that's cool, like kind of like, you know, being a Christian. No, it wasn't. Here's why. By the time Paul was 15, he probably had the entire Old Testament in Hebrew committed to memory. That's how you learned to be a Pharisee, to be a scribe, to be a teacher of the law. You started out when you were 6 years old. You started memorizing. You started with the Torah, the books of Moses. You made your way all the way through the Old Testament. Every day, your workload for school was go sit down with the scribes, with the priests, start reading and studying the Bible. There was, you know, that's how you learned to do everything else, was just through studying the Scriptures. So Paul probably had most of his Old Testament committed to memory. He was devout. He had been raised in a very strict sect of Judaism, so he knew all the rules. He knew how to keep all the rules. He knew everything that God wanted from everyone. In addition to that, to his religious learning, he was a Roman citizen who was well-cultured in Greek and Roman culture. If you read the rest of the New Testament, he'll just spout off and quote Menander and other Roman poets. Just he apparently has read and he knows them and he's internalized their stuff. So not only is he a religious guy, a good theologian, someone who's been educated in religion, but he's just a good scholar of his day. He's immersed in the culture in which he grew up. He was born and grew up in Tarsus, which was a key piece of the Roman Empire. And so he was a man of his culture. He's basically a total stud, okay? If he lived in our day, he would be like a seminary-trained theologian that also teaches philosophy at Berkeley, okay? He's that kind of a guy. Or he's a missionary who listens to indie rock, you know? He's a church planner that, like, hangs out at the Sundance Film Festival. Okay, that's who Paul is. He's a guy that has incredible religious knowledge and also just a grasp of his culture, engaged in the culture in which he was brought up. So he is writing this manifesto of Christian doctrine as probably one of the most knowledgeable men in Judaism and in Roman culture in the first century. I mean, this is no slouch. This isn't some religious guy back off in the woods somewhere writing down what he knows about God. Okay, this is one of the most intelligent men of his time writing about God. That's the author. Now, who are the recipients? Who did he write this letter to? The recipients are the church in Rome. Rome, of course, is the capital city of the Roman Empire. How exactly did that church get started? I mean, there's a church in Rome in the capital city. You know, it's like in our day, it's like New York City or Washington, D.C. or someplace like that, kind of a center of culture and commerce and everything. How did that church get started? Obviously by Peter, the first pope, right? No. Wrong. The best conjecture that we have is that the way the church in Rome got started was that some of the Jews who were present on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 went back to Rome, and they had gotten converted during what God did in Jerusalem around the time of Pentecost. And they went back to Rome and started meeting together and kind of formed a church. In case you're not familiar with what happened in Acts 2, let me just kind of remind you, okay? Acts 2 is when the day of Pentecost comes. The apostles were all together. They're hanging out in the temple. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. Peter preaches this amazing sermon. And here's what it has to say in the text of Acts in chapter 2. It says, "There were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language?'" And it goes on to list everyone who was there, all these different language groups. And the last one is visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism. So some of the people that were there at Pentecost are Jews and converts to Judaism from Rome. And so assumably what happened is, as Peter preaches this sermon in which 3,000 people were converted, they made their way back to Rome, they gathered and began to start a church. Now that church was actually a lot like Corndale, okay, in a couple ways. One, it was really a gathering of house churches. The way the church in Rome worked was, because it was a big city, people would meet kind of in different houses, and they had basically missional communities in different parts of the city, and then they would all gather together for worship and for teaching. And so you have sort of this church that's actually a conglomeration of smaller house churches or communities. And second, it's made up of a motley crew of both Jews and Gentiles. Just like it says in Acts there, it's Jews and converts to Judaism. Now, when you hear, as we teach through Romans, when you hear the word Jew and Gentile, what I want you to think is religious person, non-religious person, okay? Because most of the focus of Romans is not on ethnic differences, like Jewish people and non-Jewish people, but rather religious people and irreligious people. So it's made up of Jews who are coming out of a background of religion, and it's made up of Gentiles who are coming to Christ out of a background of just living life, being irreligious, being pagan, immersed in the culture, polytheistic, committed to, you know, Greek mythology and temples and idols and whatever else defined their culture. So if the Church of Rome existed in our day, it would be probably made up of people who had come out of the church and had some religious background. Maybe they grew up evangelical, Lutheran, or Catholic, or whatever. They have some religious background. And people that had kind of come to Christ out of nothing, you know, just anti-God, kind of anti-theistic, no real background in religion, and had come to Christ. Sounds a little bit like us, doesn't it? And isn't it true that which of those situations you grew up in, whether you are religious, whether you came to Christ out of religion or out of irreligion, determines the parts of Scripture you sort of emphasize, doesn't it? I mean, have you ever noticed how that happens? If you came to Christ out of a life of irreligion, in other words, you were not a church-going person, not connected to church in any way, if you came to Christ out of that kind of life, you probably have a deep love for the grace of God, right? Because you realize how broken you were in that life you were living. And you have a deep love for the fact that God is gracious and He accepts you the way you are. And it doesn't matter what you've done in your past. It doesn't matter what you're coming out of. It doesn't matter how hellacious you've been in your past life, that God saves you and loves you and accepts you and values you in Christ. And so you probably emphasize the grace of God. And that means that you have a long fuse for people that don't quite have their lives together yet, right? Because you're like, hey, I used to be there, right? So you go outside Corumdale and somebody's smoking on the front steps and you're like, dude, sweet, man. Come on. I'm coming out of the same life you are. If you came, on the other hand, if you came to Christ out of a life of religion, notice, by the way, that I'm using religion in contrast to Christianity. Okay, I don't see those things as the same. You came to Christ out of a life of religion, whether Christian or any other religion, you probably have a little more respect for the law of God. You know, the necessity for holiness and keeping the rules and doing the right thing, right? And so you probably emphasize the parts of the Bible that talk about that when Jesus transforms somebody, then, you know, you expect that to make some changes in their life. And they need to begin, start living a life of obedience to Jesus. And so you probably emphasize the part of the Bible that tell people to, you know, put off the old life and put on Christ and walk with Jesus and repent and trust in Jesus and start walking this way and get away from your old habits and patterns. And so those, you're the kind of person, you walk outside and see somebody smoking after the worship service at Corumdale, and you're like, dude, that's an addiction. You need to deal with that, man. Like, this is not cool. You know? So you can probably gauge which grid you're coming from just based on what your response is to something like that, right? I mean, there's these sort of two lifestyles you can come out of, and so there's two parts of the Bible that you tend to emphasize. You either emphasize grace and love and acceptance, or you emphasize rules and obedience and those sorts of things. And both are good, and both are biblical, and both are right. But which part you come from emphasizes a lot, or controls a lot, how you read the Bible. And that was exactly the dynamic of the church in Rome. You had both kinds of parties. You had people that had come out of religion, and you had people that had come out of irreligion. And so Paul's writing this book to both, and you're going to see him sort of work back and forth between the two. He's going to say, hey, if you're a religious person, you need to think about this. And if you're an irreligious person, you need to think about this. And if you're an irreligious person, here's what your past life was probably marked by. And if you're a religious person, here's what your past life was probably marked by. Okay? So that's the recipients. That's who Paul is writing to. Now, what's the purpose? Well, it's to raise support for Paul's mission to Spain. How many of you, let me see your hands. How many of you have ever received a support letter? Okay, from some, you know, junior high kid that's going to Mexico for 2 weeks, and he's like, I need to raise some money because Jesus wants me to go to Mexico. And you're like, it might be Jesus or it might be that cute seventh grade girl that you want to follow. Either one, you know. But it's like a letter saying, hey, I'm doing this for God. I'd like you to support me financially to help me get there, right? You guys are familiar with this. That's exactly what Romans is. Paul has never met, never been to, never visited the church in Rome. So he's writing to them because they're an influential church to try to get support for his mission to Spain. I want to read to you at the end of Romans what he has to say. This is in Romans 15, and it gives us a clue to why he's writing. The section heading in my little NIV Bible here is Paul's plan to visit Rome. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, which is where he's writing from, Asia Minor, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. So he's saying, hey, I want to have you assist me in getting to Spain. Now, I brought a little map along for those of you guys that don't know the Mediterranean very well, okay? So here's Jerusalem. This is sort of the center of Jewish Christianity. We're not sure where Paul is writing from, but it's probably someplace in Asia Minor. Now, there's your little boot, right? And there's Rome right up there on the coast of Italy. So Paul's coming from somewhere over here. He's going to go visit Rome. And now where is Spain from there? All the way that way, right? Over here. Like, see that? That's the Rock of Gibraltar right there where I stood a few years ago. Victoria was there. Some other people from the college ministry that I used to be a part of. We went and stood over there and looked over at Morocco. But that's the entrance to the Mediterranean, and that's Spain. When we were standing over there, we were in Spain. So Paul's saying, hey, I'm going to come from over here. I'm going to come visit you guys in Rome. Then I'm going to go all the way over there to Spain where the gospel has not yet been preached, where there's a bunch of pagans that need to hear about Jesus. And I'm hoping you can help me to get me there. Now, if you're going to raise money for a missionary endeavor for a bunch of people you've never met before, and you got kind of a shady history of being a guy that used to kill Christians and stuff like that, what do you need to do in order to get them to support you? Well, probably at least two things. One, you need to introduce yourself to them and get them familiar with who you are. And secondly, you need to explain the gospel you're preaching and what it is you want to do so that they recognize that the stuff you're talking about and what the Bible talks about are the same, right? And they want to get behind your mission. So that's exactly what Paul's going to do in Romans, is to introduce himself and then lay out, hey, here's the gospel I want to preach over in Spain. Here's the gospel I preached in Asia. Here's the gospel I preached in Greece. Here's the gospel I want to preach in Spain. So the purpose is to raise money, to raise support, to get the Roman church to help him personally and financially and organizationally get to Spain so he can preach the gospel. Now, you know, this is like kind of close to my heart because I raised money to start Coram Deo. When we launched Coram Deo, I raised funds from outside here to support my family. In fact, Coram Deo is not yet self-sustaining. We're a young church. We've just been up for about a year, and so we're not yet sustaining ourselves. And so we raise about 30% of our income from outside this body from people that say, hey, we think church planting is a good idea. We want to reach people in Omaha. Let's give to that. Okay? So, by the way, if you guys want to start tithing sometime soon, that'd be good because we can stop depending on those people. All right? But what I did is I put together a 12-page packet explaining, hey, here's the kind of church we want to plant. Here's our vision. Here's the values we're going to be about. Here's what we think God wants to do. And I just kind of mailed it out to people and said, hey, here's what we feel like God's calling us to do. Does this resonate with you? Are you willing to get behind it? But what I was doing in that is the same thing Paul's doing, is introducing not just me, but hey, here's the thing we're going to do. Here's the gospel we're going to preach. Here's the values we're going to be about. Can you get behind that? So part of the reason that Romans reads so clearly and so logically and that it's so tightly connected and that it's such an overview of all the theology you need to know is because what Paul is doing is summarizing the gospel, laying it out so these Roman people read it and say, oh, hey, I want to help this guy out. This is the biblical gospel. I want people in Spain to know this. So you can see why it has a converting effect on people, because it's put together with that sort of a goal in mind. And so it's very clear, very logical, very densely packed. Now, if there's a theme to Romans, what is it? It's this. God saves sinners. That's the theme of the book of Romans. God saves sinners. I want you to repeat that with me out loud. Okay, say that. Ready? Go. Okay, you need to know that because that is the theme of Romans. We're going to be coming back to that over and over again. Okay? Say it again. Good. Now, when I ask you in 3 weeks what the theme is, you're all like looking at me like this. I'll try to remember that you at least knew it for a few seconds today. All right? God saves sinners. That's the theme of the book of Romans. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, triune, creator, God of the universe, saves, not just in the sense of taking them to heaven when they die, but justifies, sanctifies, converts, elects, predestines, glorifies, transforms sinners. Not sinners that get their act together, but sinners. Okay? God saves sinners while they're still sinners. Doesn't wait for you to clean up your act. Doesn't grade your sin on how bad it is. Doesn't favor religious people over irreligious people. God saves sinners. That's the theme of Romans, and you're going to see him just unpack that the whole way they go. Now, you know, is that the only thing Romans is about? Well, not really. I mean, when it comes to, you know, labeling, putting a theme on something, I could have picked probably 100 different ways to say that. But I picked God Saves Sinners because I want it to stick in your head, because I think it's the essence of what Romans says, and because it's simple for us to remember and repeat. But probably if you go read 6 commentaries now at the Grace Library, they'll all have different themes because they're all trying to put a different angle on it. And, you know, it all gets to the same heart. God saves sinners. That's the theme. Okay, now, all of that sets the stage for the book. Okay, and so all we're going to do, don't worry, I'm not starting my sermon now. All we're going to do is look at the first verse. Okay, we're going to look for a minute at the first verse of Romans. Now, I want to lay out a challenge for you. Because we're going to be in this book for a while, here's my challenge. I've been leading people to follow Jesus for a few years now. And I've always wondered, like, what's the best way to get people reading their Bible, right? Like, I used to do, like, hey, just read for, you know, 15 minutes, 30 minutes a day. But nobody does that because you're all slackers. And there's one of those days you just wake up and it's just hectic and you lay down in bed at night and you're like, I didn't read the Bible today. And then you get defeated and then you get up the next day and don't do it. And then it just goes downhill from there, right? So I got a new challenge. I'm doing it more globally, more holistic. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to read through Romans once a month for the rest of the year. See, that way you can do it all in one day. You can do it in little chunks, however you want. You can read through it twice instead of once because you're an overachiever, right? But like what I'm saying is, hey, if you'll just read through it once a month, that will help, because you got to understand this is this whole thing fits together. And so we're only going to be looking at little pieces of it, and you have to be recognizing how that little piece fits into the whole. And so part of how you can help with that is just to discipline yourself to read it once a month for the rest of the year. Then by December, by Christmas time, you'll have read this book 4 times, which is more than most people have read it in their life, right? And you'll be like, oh yeah, I remember it says that in chapter, I don't know, 9 or 10 somewhere. Okay? That's where I wanted you to get to. Now, I want you to look at the very first verse of the book, and what I want you to do is to see that even there, this theme that God saves sinners is unpacked. Okay? So now we're diving into the text. Here's the text of Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Justin, I think I have a slide with that on there. Would you throw that up? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart. Oh, maybe I screwed everything up by putting that map on there. That can be part of the problem. Shut everything down. Ruined it all. All right. Here's the conventions of letter writing in the early Greek era. Okay? When you and I write a letter, we generally start with, Dear Joe, blah, 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 sincerely, with much love, Bob. Right? In the early ancient times, the formula for letter writing is reversed. So the way you start a letter is by starting out saying who you are. Saying, hey, it's Bob, I'm writing to you from, you know, wherever I am, and greetings, and glad to talk to you. And then at the end, I put your name. So it's flipped around. Now, so that's why you have in verse 1, it starts off saying Paul. First word is, hey, here's who I am. I'm Paul. I'm a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God. And so I want to focus your attention on these three little phrases that are there, okay? Here's how he identifies himself. This is his self-identification. Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God. So I'm going to take each of those phrases one at a time, and we're just going to look at what in the world is Paul saying about himself. First of all, he's saying, a servant of Christ Jesus. That's my identity. Okay, so I want you to notice that where he's starting out is from a place of humility. He could say, Paul, an apostle with the authority to tell you what the heck to do. Okay? He has every right to say that because he is an apostle, and he tells you that later. But where he starts off is saying, you know what? First and foremost, I'm a servant of Jesus. That's what defines who I am. That's the kind of person I am. That's what I want to define my identity by, is that I'm a servant of Christ. Secondly, he says, notice, called to be an apostle. or actually a called apostle, is the way the text reads. A called apostle. What that emphasizes is that Paul didn't become an apostle just because he, like, you know, went to apostle training school, right? And, like, graduated with the right degree. Have you guys seen that Robert Duvall movie, The Apostle? Any of you guys seen that where he, like, baptizes himself? And he's like, I'm an apostle now. That's a little weird. Not quite how it worked in Paul's day. The way Paul got to be an apostle was he was called to be an apostle. Here's the criteria for what it takes to be an apostle. You had to have seen the risen Christ alive. You had to be personally commissioned by Jesus and sent out to preach his message. Okay, so the primary people that are called apostles are the 11 disciples after Jesus who, oh wow, look at that. That is disgusting. Not artistic at all, but I love it. Thanks for putting it up there. It's great. We'll take it. And it's the TNIV, which is like a heretical version of the Bible. It's okay, though. Thank you. What I meant to say, Curtis and Justin, was thank you very much for putting that verse up there. Okay. My apologies. Thank you. That's what we heard. We're about grace around here. Give the guy some grace. Okay, so an apostle has personally seen Christ, been commissioned by Jesus to go and preach his message. Okay, so Paul has the authority of Jesus to go and preach. And we, the church, stand on the foundation that he built. Let me read you what Paul has to say about himself, about how he got to be an apostle. Okay, because Paul is sort of he's like an asterisk to the whole apostle category. He's just weird. Here's what he says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. He's talking about, okay, Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. See, Paul's calling is unique because whereas the other guys followed Jesus when he was alive and then they saw him after he was dead, Paul was a persecutor of the church. And Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and personally called him to be an apostle and appeared in his risen nature to Paul. And in Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20, it tells us this. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. So we sit here today, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets who spoke authoritatively for God. And of course, Jesus being the cornerstone, if he's not there, the whole thing falls apart. But he identifies himself as a servant of Christ, a called apostle, and then finally, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, I just want you to catch the weirdness of this last phrase, okay? Set apart for the gospel of God. In other words, Paul has a unique vocation, a unique calling. God has set him apart, commissioned him for a particular task. And what he's set apart for is the gospel. Okay, he's been called as an apostle and he's been set apart for the gospel. Now, you know, this is interesting because all of us are to proclaim the gospel, right? I mean, the gospel is a foundation of what it means to know Christ. And so Jesus said everybody has the charge of making disciples and making him known. But there's some that have a particular calling on their life vocationally to the gospel. That their job is to be missionaries. Their job is to devote their lives and their time and their energy to the proclamation of the gospel. Okay? So Paul says at some point in his life he was set apart for that work. And some of you guys, God will set you apart. You'll be called to vocational service of the gospel. Others of you will be called to live out a God-centered life in the world. In fact, most of you will be called to that. But occasionally God will call and set apart certain individuals and say, I want you to devote yourself to the gospel. And how does that happen? I don't know. It's sort of this mystical thing that happens in your soul as you assess who you are and interact with Scripture and the calling and who God has made you to be, and you pray and you interact with God, God begins to set you apart to a particular task of missionary, of proclaiming the gospel. And there's people in this room that have been set apart to that. Some of them work alongside me with Coram Deo. Some of them work with Campus Crusade for Christ. Some of them work with other ministries in the city doing the work of the gospel. But God calls and sets apart certain people for that. Some of you are going to have that calling, that setting apart on your life. For me, it happened my freshman year at OU before I started taking Greek, when I was still an engineering physics major, suffering through electrical science and calculus 3 and all those annoying classes. Thank God that he called me to something else so I didn't have to go through all that. But, my life was on a trajectory and it was on a path. And I began to increasingly see that who I was and the things I was passionate about and what I was devoting myself to vocationally just were not in line with each other. And I began to pray and wrestle with God and seek counsel from people who knew me well. And God began to reveal to me that, you know what, I'm set apart to the gospel. I'm set apart to be a missionary. I need to not go down this engineering road. I need to change majors. I need to go take things like Greek and philosophy and all those stupid classes so that I can engage with literature and with the world and with history and with culture for the sake of the gospel. That's what happened to Paul. That's what may happen to some of you. He's set apart for that work. Now, there's something laying behind all three of these phrases that I want you to see. Okay, look back at them. A servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. What unifies those three phrases? They all focus on someone else besides Paul. He's a servant of someone else. He's called by someone else. He's set apart by someone else for a specific work. So I want you to see that lying behind Paul's introduction of himself is the fact that what defines who he is another. It's God. Paul is a servant of Jesus, called by God as an apostle, set apart to a specific work. And so he sees his identity not as, hey, here's who I am, Paul. I got all this training. I got this background as a Pharisee. I lived in this city. He sees himself primarily as, my life is marked by the sovereign hand of God. What's the theme of Romans? God saves sinners. Now, to understand the theological significance of what Paul says about himself, you need to turn over to Galatians chapter 1. If you have a Bible, it's a few pages to the right. It's a little tiny book in your New Testament, so if you flip past it 6 times, it's okay. Galatians chapter 1. I want to start reading in verse 11. I'm going to draw your attention to a particular word when we get there. Galatians 1:11. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. That's his calling as an apostle. He says, look, I didn't get this from somebody else. Jesus showed up in a really weird way to me, taught me the gospel. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. So that's his saying, hey, back in my old life, not only did I persecute the church, I was out to destroy the church of God. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who, what? Set me apart from when? Oh, from birth. And called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles, but I went immediately to Arabia. So when did God set Paul apart? Really? He set him apart from birth? Why then did he spend the first 20, maybe 30 years of his life killing Christians? Why? Because apparently, the sovereignty of God goes a little deeper than you and I want to think about, doesn't it? See, Paul says, I'm set apart for the gospel of God. And he says in Galatians, when that setting apart happened, was from birth. But the path between birth and Paul's conversion was laced with sin, with persecution, with attempts to destroy the church of God. See, so part of what I want you to see in Romans 1:1 is that the hand of God lies behind Paul's life, and the hand of God lies behind your life. See, God knew, didn't he? Because God stands outside of time. God knows the future. God knew when Paul was born that Paul was going to be used to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. God's the one that set him apart from birth, and God's the one that allowed him to live a life of persecution, to live a life where probably Christians in the first century died because of Paul. God's the one that showed up and miraculously converted him on the road to Damascus. God's hand was at work in all that. Even though if you and I had met Paul when he was a young Jewish zealot, we would have been running for our lives. He would not have been the guy you wanted to meet anywhere on the street. But you see, God had a scheme and a plan in mind from when Paul was born of setting him apart to preach the gospel. It just took a little bit of time for that thing to work itself out, right? Just like it has in many of your lives. The fact is that for many of you guys, the plan that God has for you and the way He wants to use you in the work of His kingdom has taken some detours, according to you, right? Most of you can stand back and look at your life and say, look, where I am now, not sure why I'm here, but it certainly isn't because I would have envisioned myself being here. In fact, some of you guys are sitting here this morning and you're saying, you know what, I'm not even sure God wants to do anything with me. I got so much junk and baggage in my history. I got family issues. I got past sin I'm dealing with. Some of you guys have come through just wrecked lives. You've come from crummy marriages. You've come from a messed up world. And you've come out of all that and you're here today and you're trying to follow Jesus in some capacity and you're wondering, you know what, my guess is I'm probably useless to God. The best thing I can do is show up, give some money to the church, you know, hang around, try to love Jesus, hope that I go to heaven when I die. No. See, I want you to see that God's hand in your life is just like it was in Paul's life. That it could be that God has set you apart for significant work in His kingdom, even though the path your life has taken to this point, you would trade away if you could. You think it was easy for Paul to go to Jerusalem and meet with the apostles and introduce himself as, hey, Jesus showed up, He wants me to be an apostle, He commissioned me. By the way, the people that you brought to Christ on the day of Pentecost, yeah, I was there. I killed some of them. When they stoned Stephen, that guy that was a deacon in your church, I was holding their coats. I was yelling, going, yeah, I hope you die. You think it was easy for Paul to go back into those relationships and say, you know what? God wants to use me? Probably not. And so what I want you to hear from Romans 1 this morning is this. I don't care what your life has looked like to this point. God has a purpose and a plan for you. The hand and the purpose and the sovereignty of God is bigger than you or I can imagine or describe. And even if you look back at your life and can't figure out why in the world you went through that stuff, I want you to know God has you here now because He has a purpose. If that wasn't true, you wouldn't be here. And so just like Paul can say, I'm called as an apostle and I'm set apart for the gospel, I want you to know God calling and setting apart any of you. And I want you to have a big enough vision of your life and God's hand in your life that you can step back and say, no matter what it's been like, whether it's been good, bad, or indifferent, God is weaving something together in all this. God is sovereignly weaving together all this junk, and even if there's been sin and just a mess, God is using all that for His good. Like we'll see in Romans 8, He's causing all that to work together for good if you love Christ and if you're called according to His purpose. So what I want to leave you with this morning is the dramatic, radical, amazing sovereignty of God in your life. I want you to see in Paul's introduction of himself the fact that nobody is beyond the grace of God. Nobody is beyond being set apart for the purposes of God. Nobody is beyond being used by God for the work of His kingdom. So I want to close there in prayer, and then I want to allow Curtis to take us to the communion table to leave with our attention focused on Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, it would be easy to say what I've just said abstractly and maybe to preach it to a room full of 900 people and not have any sense of where people in the room are at. But God, I know many of the people that are here this morning, and I know their stories. God, I know that some of them are so defeated and despairing and looking at their life and concluding that You have nothing significant for them to do, that they have wasted the opportunities You've given, that there's no hope for them. And I just pray by the power of Your Holy Spirit that You would confront that lie this morning. And Jesus, that You would speak to their souls, that You have set them apart from birth for Your purposes. Jesus, there are some here who have yet to trust in Christ, and yet You're drawing them. Pray that they would respond in faith to You. God, there are some here who have been walking away in rebellion for years, and You are drawing them back. Pray that they would respond to Your calling. God, there are some here who have lived a secret life of shame and despair. God, who have things that they would never tell another human being about that have marked them. And those secrets are destroying them. And they see those things as beyond Your mercy and beyond Your grace. And I pray that You would help them to see the grace of the cross. And Jesus, as we come to Your table this morning, as we remember that it is Your body and blood that caused the gospel to be what it is, I just pray this morning, God, that You would do a work to begin to conform us to the image of Christ through the gospel. Thank You, Jesus, that none of us is beyond Your sovereign grace. I ask that You would bring Your conviction and Your calling upon everyone here this morning. And Jesus, that we would see our life not as some isolated, random set of events, but as a piece of Your sovereign story that You are guiding to its end. We pray that for the name and the sake and the kingdom of Christ, because it's for Him that we exist. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.